Something about kids. It's really, really very special. We appreciate that. And thank you to the Griswolds for doing their part to put it together. And the family's also helping out there. That's really good. Yeah, it's good news, it won't be long now. And it probably won't be, but it seems like it while we're waiting, doesn't it, sometimes? We're going over the messages to the seven churches of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And I just want to pick up again at the beginning of Revelation by way of a reminder of what Jesus said at the beginning of the book, or what John wrote. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," he comes from the Father, "to show his servants," God's servants, Christ's servants, "things which must shortly take place." It won't be long now. "And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God. When God was saying anything, John bore witness. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ." When Jesus Christ witnessed something, testified something, which is what a witness does, John wrote it down. "And to all things that he saw," he wrote the visions that were given there. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." We are to keep these things. And, of course, the testimony of Jesus Christ to the seven churches is vitally important for us to keep and to be able to focus on. He said, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." And now we want to go into Sardis. This is a makeup. We did it once before, but we weren't able to have it taped. We lost the recording. So we want to be able to do that to complete our series on the book of Revelation. It was actually just not quite 2 months ago that we did it. Sardis sat in the junction of five roads and was a very active commercial center. This brought the city great wealth, so it was a wealthy city. But their wealth appears to have made them very slack. They were easily captured, both by Cyrus in 549 BC and Alexander also a couple centuries later. Alexander came through there, and they were easily captured. There was no trouble. The city sat on a hill that the inhabitants thought was impregnable. But both times, troops scaled the city by night, scaled the hill by night, and both times found the overconfident, I called them sardines, hadn't even posted a guard, that they didn't have a guard out even. They were so confident of their position. And, of course, they were captured twice. Most in Sardis worshipped Cybele, an Asian mother goddess, who, ironically, was said to have had the power to restore life to the dead. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He said, "And to the angel of the churches Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, he says, the seven spirits of God. We've covered those briefly in past studies. That's from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. God uses these spirits to keep his eye on all the earth. He mentions it in 2 Chronicles. These seven spirits roam the whole earth, looking for somebody, it says, who was loyal to God, because God doesn't want to fail one person who was loyal to him. But it points out that these spirits roam the earth and nothing misses his notice. The people of Sardis may be asleep, or worse, but he, great God, is not. And it says he had the seven stars. That's again from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, "And they're held in his right hand." It shows Christ's control. Christ is the living head of his church. Christ's servants will respect the human leaders, but they will follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we all follow, and we should all be following him, I'm sure you'll agree, wholeheartedly. And then he says to Sardis, "You have a name. I know your works. You have a name." Now, the word name is used four times to the Sardis church. The NIV translates that, you have a reputation. And it's used often in this letter. The church was reputed to be alive. It was called the church of God, the body of the living Christ. But then he says, but you are dead. This is the sharpest rebuke possible. I mean, is there a stronger one? To say that you have a name or you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're actually dead. How can Jesus Christ refer to members of the church of God as dead? How can that be? If you keep your finger there, let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. You know this verse. You may not know it where it appears, but you know the verse. Matthew chapter 22, verses 31. 31 to 33. They were asking about the resurrection. There was a group of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, I won't go into the whole explanation, but just his reply in verse 31 of Matthew 22 says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken to you by God? Interestingly, which was spoken to you, spoken to the children of Israel, written down for them to have. And Jesus says, it was spoken to you by God. And of course, it's spoken to all who read it, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There are many reasons for the astonishment, but because the Sadducees also were skeptical about the prophets. And so Jesus didn't quote the prophets, which talk about the resurrection. He went back to a scripture in the law and brought this up to be able to say, God is the God of the living. And God is the God of the living. And here he said of the Sardis that you are a dead church is in terrible shape. That's a terrible condemnation, a terrible rebuke. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians. Now, the Ephesian church we covered first, but notice what Paul was writing to these Ephesian brethren as the apostle responsible for that congregation, and also he was the one that was used to raise it up in Acts 19 and other places. And he's pleading with them almost to see and understand their calling. And he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul was praying, he mentioned in verse 16, that I mention you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of glory, the one who will bring about glory, may give you or give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. To really comprehend, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? How much we need to comprehend what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, eternal life, and with multiple blessings, following God's righteous ways forever. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those people who believe have power, have God's power working for them. To the working of his mighty, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now this power raised a dead human being to eternal life. He demonstrated this power which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power God has to raise him up, give him eternal life, and place him at his right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. God has the power to put everything under Christ's feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's to be the body of Christ, responding fully and completely to Jesus Christ and going in his ways. And you who made alive, he made alive, who were dead. You see, the whole idea of conversion is we have to realize that before we are forgiven, we are dead. We have the death penalty for sin over all our heads. And we were dead. It's good to contemplate that. And that's why Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You wonder how people can do things so badly in the world today and so inhumanely to each other. Here is now a bombing today, Sunni blowing up Sunni, and Shia. They've had over 50 people die today so far in Iraq. Tara, how could people do that? It's just amazing. Well, there's a spirit that's working in this world. And it's not a compassionate spirit at all. It's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The very nature was we were under God's wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Now, you see, when we're talking to Sardis, he's telling them they are dead. So there's a connection here. There's a connection. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. The church of God is to be alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly where our responsibilities are, what our duties are, or what the future holds. We know it's greater than we can imagine, but we don't know exactly what it is. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He said, for by grace you've been saved, by God's grace, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Even the faith, the ability to trust, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we trust, we trust to get started, but God gives us the Holy Spirit to trust even more. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's creating us in Christ Jesus. We have to be in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christians who are spiritually alive understand this. Those in Sardis, judged dead by Christ, apparently, as they say, just didn't get it. They hadn't been fired by the whole calling we've been given and the plan that God has and the understanding of the riches that are there and the wonderful purpose he's got. You know, brethren, everything that's alive grows. Plants, trees, animals, humans. Life is constantly being renewed. We know our bodies are constantly being renewed. And even though we may not be getting taller, although maybe wider, not necessarily taller, but everything that's alive has to grow and continues to grow. When an organism dies, it stops growing. Life is gone, and the only change then is decay, which usually comes quickly. Decay, where we just go and disappear. But as long as we're alive, we keep growing. It appears that the Sardis members didn't grow spiritually. They may have heard sermons, but had no visible effect. They may have had scriptural readings, but it didn't have an effect. It didn't seem to take. Let's go back to Ezekiel 33. I've gone there a number of times, but it seems appropriate here. Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel had a problem. They liked his preaching, but they weren't responding. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. So God's telling Ezekiel, and of course he wrote it down for ages to come, they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their own gain. They have their own issues of what's important to them, and it's different than what God's is. Indeed, you are unto them a very pleasant, very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet is being among them. They knew Ezekiel as whatever they regarded him as, but when he was gone, it's very clear he was a prophet. And it wasn't clear at that particular time. If you'll look back at James, where James talks about those who hear but don't respond, this is a message that goes throughout the Scripture. Back in James, chapter 1 and verse 21. James, chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And it's kind of like something growing out of wrong weeds growing. And overflow of wickedness. And receive with meekness, with a teachableness, and a willingness to drink in God's word. And receive with meekness the implanted word. We don't have God's word in us when we start. It has to be implanted in us. It has to be put in there. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word. The word is something we do. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who, observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like you get up in the morning, and your hair is all spiking at funny angles and all different ways, and you look in the mirror and say, well, here we are, and just walk out. The word is supposed to show us where we need cleansed, where we need groomed, where we need washed. But in verse 25, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God calls it, through James, the perfect law of liberty, of true freedom, and continues in it. It's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. The doer of the work, what work? In this case, it's one of being received with meekness the implanted word, to be filled with God's word and have the word affecting how we live and how we go. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You know, we could say that sometimes members have the same problems for decades. Are they overcoming or standing still? Are we all growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's a continual growing thing. That which is alive grows. And the church is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to Timothy, one of the things Paul mentioned to Timothy was to set the example in spiritual growth. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Here Paul had written instructions to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. There were problems, there were false teachers, there were people going the wrong direction on a number of things. And Paul wanted Timothy to encourage the church and strengthen it and build it up. So in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, Paul wrote, meditate on these things that he'd written before. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress, your growth, may be evident to all. Paul wanted the congregation to see Timothy growing. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There are sometimes people who think the doctrine is insignificant or insignificant. Well, doctrine is very important because it tells us what's the way to go. It means teaching, the instruction, what's the truth and what's not. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In other words, be evaluating yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That if he's a growing person, that he's going to help the congregation to grow as well and develop in that way. That was Paul's desire for Timothy. And notice what he wrote to the Corinthians, if you would please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's, after that corrective letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a little different tone, well, quite different tone, encouragingly, and also encouraging them to continue to grow. But anyway, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, he says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God's Spirit dwelling in us is actually Jesus Christ dwelling in us. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're supposed to look into a mirror, metaphorically speaking, and begin to start seeing God being formed in us. God growing in that sense. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, transformed into Christ, from glory to glory, the changing that goes on, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're to be growing and be being formed in us, and it's to be formed in the Sardis members. Well, Jesus said that they were dead. So they must not have been forming. They must not have been growing. Christ should increasingly be seen in us all. It appears that the Sardines, I got to come up with a better name, were Christians in name only, reputed to be alive, but actually dead. In the first few verses of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul mentions something very interesting. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? We call them letters of recommendation. Epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? A letter from the Corinthians, say, Paul's really a good guy. We you know, he's a great pastor. We really appreciate him. Is that what he's asking for? He said in verse 2, you are our epistle. The church itself should reflect the teaching that Paul did. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly to see that they were a congregation of God's people. He said, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but in the spirit of, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh, that is, on the heart. God's word being instilled in our heart. And James says we got to look into that and have that word instilled in our heart, following that way fully. If you look at Romans chapter 6, Paul brings this out in so many places. And it's connected with the concept of death or being dead. Romans chapter 6, which we have regarded as the baptism chapter. And let's begin in verse 8. Well, verse 7, he said, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We have to die in baptism, of course, and also the old self's got to die. And we start walking in newness of life, as he says elsewhere. But he says here in Romans 6 and verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We were dead, and death had dominion over us. But when we died to sin, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Christ will never die again. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Now, the Sardis people, apparently, were not. Christ said, you're dead. They weren't alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Sin always involves lust somewhere. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to to God. We want to be those that are alive to get to God and responsive to Him, not dead, not the opposite of that. One last thing to look at before we go back to Revelation is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Coming up to the Passover, we'll be going over these scriptures in the coming weeks and months. It's interesting, the new calendar for 6 weeks has the full days of unleavened bread on it. It's, you know, we're getting very close to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, again, these are verses we know well, I believe. I think most of us do, perhaps not all. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Instead of symbolizing removal of sin, we start adding it if we do it in an unworthy manner, is the wording in English. "But let a man examine himself," have an inward look at himself, "and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So after an examination, look at it. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." They weren't able, if they weren't taking the Passover, right, they weren't able to discern the Lord's body. They couldn't recognize it. He said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Christians who are spiritually alive are learning to judge ourselves, to respond and be able to see, well, now this isn't in line with God's way. I've got to make some changes here and ask God to guide us in those changes. I'll tell you, when it says it can't recognize the body of Christ, the simplest way to explain that is that the body of Christ is alive. It responds to Christ. Christ is living in it, in those people. There are other things that could be said, but it's alive. It's responsive. It responds to God. The Sardis brethren, Christ said, you know, we're dead. Of course, it's not a corporation. In a corporation, some may be alive and others not alive. But in the body of Christ, it's alive. It's living. I mentioned last time we covered this that I recently came in contact with a small group of people that had a number of doctrinal differences with us. Some were very small differences, while other teachers were far more significant. But the group claimed to have kept their ideas to themselves. They were among a congregation, not here, but they had different views on a number of things. Now, if they had different views, why would they have not spoken on them? Why not write them up and share them with the whole group? Why not share them with everybody so that everybody would benefit from this understanding? Well, that didn't happen. And if they were just private discussions and keeping them to themselves, how did I come to hear of them? How did that happen? Because I didn't hear directly, it was indirectly. Sometimes, you know, people who are part of the church will seek advice when they think they're going to get the advice they want. And if they think the advisor or the pastor or whoever would disagree, they don't ask. Well, whose will are they seeking? God's or their own? Is that spiritually alive? We need to ask ourselves these things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We covered this in a sermon last week, but it applies to this one as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, who was riven by divisions and factions, and he sought in a letter to put it right. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we talked about that, the name of our Lord. He is the Lord. He is the one. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is the one who is to govern us all. He's the one we all follow fully, the Lord Jesus Christ. "That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And of course, that same mind would be Christ's mind, and that judgment would be Christ's judgment. And we'd all be seeking to replace our judgments with Christ's judgments. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, or quarrels, or arguments. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Saying that means they were divided. Just saying that. And that they saw themselves as divided. And then he asked that age-old question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, if Christ lives in you and he lives in me, how will we hold major doctrines in difference? How will that be? Does Christ have multiple personality, or is he wishy-washy? Well, sometimes I think the Saturday's on Sabbath, and the other time, you know, it's different. No, a hallmark, as I said last week, of God's people is unity. Not uniformity, not just everybody exactly alike, but spiritual unity, working together cooperatively. You know, Paul warned Timothy that not everybody who professes godliness is actually godly. Back in 1 Timothy again. And he has many such warnings, but I'd like to look at the one in 1 Timothy right now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. These words are astonishing, I think. Oops, I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise. Now, he taught various things throughout the whole epistle. And in chapter 6 itself, he taught about honoring the boss, honoring the people, the bond servants, honor them in the name of God, and his doctrine be not blasphemed. To dishonor is not, I mean, it doesn't mean you agree, but there's an honor there. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Sometimes we have brethren who try to work together. It doesn't work too well sometimes. I fear it's because they're both hoping to get from the other. I don't know if that's so, but I think that's sometimes the case. And as those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And then he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, has some other teaching, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody's got some teachings that don't conform with the Lord's words, or to the doctrine with accords with godliness, that characteristic of following God fully, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now, that's pretty strong. Is Paul being a little judgmental there? He is proud, knowing nothing. J.B. Phillips translates that. He is a conceited idiot. I was surprised Phillips, but that's what Phillips translated it. And the Revised English Bible says, a pompous ignoramus. And the Jewish New Testament says, he is swollen with conceit and understands nothing. Those are very strong words. But Paul's not bashful. He's trying to help Timothy sort out who's who, who's alive and who's not. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Anytime you hear a lot of disputes and arguments, you know it's not a good sign. From which comes envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. In the next letter, Paul will say they have a form of godliness, but deny its power, not transformed, and that's not good. Okay, back into Revelation, and let's go to verse 3 now, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 2. He said, Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I come to you. Now, or it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. In verse 3, remember therefore how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Remember in Greek is present imperative, which means bear in mind rather than recall. to keep it in mind how you have received. The NIV says what you have received. Are we seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is God's ways, law and his ways being written on our hearts? Are we growing in the grace and knowledge, as I mentioned earlier? Hold fast and repent. Hold fast, the NIV has obey. Obey it. Remember what you've had, obey it and repent. The Greek indicates a continuing activity, a continual willingness to change. And it implies that repentance is urgent. This is an urgent call to these brethren to remember where they have been. He said, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. Jesus and the apostles often used the analogy of a thief to connote coming unexpectedly. I won't go over the places there, but it's in Matthew 24, 42 to 44, if anybody's interested. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2, 4, and 6. And 2 Peter 3:10. And again in Revelation 16, 15, he'll come as a thief. In other words, they will not know when he's coming. Come unexpectedly. And you will not know what hour I will come. They will not be anticipating Christ's return. Now, Christ told us that no one would know the exact time. We know that. But they were certainly not anticipating Christ's intervention in their lives. He tells us we won't know exactly the time, but he also said that we should know the seasons. We should see where things are going. He warned us to be alert and awake in many places there where we can cover. So, and it may be an implication in Christ's words that he will return when this era of the church is on the scene. That may be an implication. I will come when you're not expecting it. But we must remember that these characteristics are in all the churches. So that would be all the time. So we want to understand the thing in the broadest possible context. Okay, let's go on to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. He said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You have a few names. I mentioned the word name is used four times in this letter to Sardis, and here's another one. This implies that their names are recorded in the book of life. That is, as Jameson Fawson Brown said, they are known by name to the Lord as his own. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that they are known by name to the Lord. As I mentioned, the NIV translates names, reputation, which is important to these folks. You have a few reputations which are there. It's probably, our reputation is probably important to all of us. But are we concerned about a good name or reputation before God or before man? Jesus talked about those who love the praise of men. That's in John chapter 12. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the church is those who love the praise of God above all. And if men are praised, well, fine. But if not, well, as long as you've got the praise of God, there's no other consideration more important than that for those who are striving for the kingdom. It says you have a few names who have not defiled their garments. The NIV says not soiled their clothes. You know, those who have become Christians symbolically have washed their garments in baptism. There's a Revelation 19:8 says, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But after being cleansed, it's sometimes possible for us to get dirty again. And we don't want to do that. He said, you have a few names who have not soiled their clothes, as the NIV. Everywhere in Scripture, dirty garments are considered a dishonor. You may remember where Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, was clothed in filthy garments, and then there was a cleansing that had to take place. Moffat comments that in Asia Minor, vows, votive inscription show that dirty clothes was considered a dishonor to the deity, and these soiled garments were not permitted to worship. He said, I have not defiled your garments, but they can walk with me in white, to be considered justified from sin and walking in righteousness. And he concludes that by saying, for they are worthy, not from their own righteousness, of course, but through God's forgiveness, mercy, and then cleansing. Verse 5, he said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name, here's the fourth time, from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angel. He who overcomes. Jesus says this to every one of the seven churches. The church of God will be overcomers, who by the power of the Holy Spirit overcome every obstacle before them. And we have many obstacles, and many of our members are going through trials now and difficulties, and some I've heard of, and there are probably a number that I haven't. But I know there are a time of difficulties and trials on people, and we need to be encouraging each other, as we heard in the sermonette. So for Sardis, overcoming means to repent of their deadness, repent of their dead responses. It says they will be clothed in white garments, indicates righteousness. Righteousness conferred by God through forgiveness and cleansing that goes on there. And that's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. If you look at I won't go there, but Revelation 6:11, 7:9, and 7:13-17. This is those who come through the great tribulation will be clothed in white garments. And then it says, as he continues in verse 5, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This implies, the way it's stated, implies that the name is in the book of life, and Christ is having to consider taking it out. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, that's a very sobering thought. And I think that's what Christ wants us all to get from this particular message to this church. To him who overcomes, he says, he'll be clothed in white garment. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ sees them as his, but their deadness is incompatible with eternal life. It's a very serious thing. God, as we saw earlier, is the God of the living. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you look at Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, where he says in verse 8, Luke chapter 12, that's 11. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So here he said, I will confess his name. Say that name, the person, is my disciple. He's in my body. He's a responsive, living part of it. As Paul wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? And notice that Christ's final words here, back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Even for this church, with his very strong rebuke of being dead, he ends on a note of encouragement and hope. That's a wonderful thing. And once again, he ends his this letter even to this church. But he sends it to all of us. The message is for us all. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we'll pick it up and we go up and we'll catch up with Sardis now. And we've already done Philadelphia. And when we come back from the two-week break will be the first Sabbath in March, and we'll pick it up with the Laodicean church.